Hebrews 1, 1 to 4. I think this might be the last week. Is that right, Gail, that we'll be just doing this one? We get a new memory verse next time. So now that you've got this all memorized, you're going to get a new one. So let's stand and say the word of God. Does that make sense today? Okay. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of glory of God and the exact of the future, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Thank you. Okay. So here we go. I'm Linda Fox. I'm one of the teachers here. I'm so glad you're here. Last week, Pam did an outstanding job with a lot to teach. I just thought it was excellent. And this week we're moving into chapter 7 of Hebrews. And we'll find that 7, 8, 9, and 10, it's teaching some of the same things over and over in more detail. So just kind of hold on. Your teacher might have said, put your thinking caps on, because we're going to do a lot of hard thinking in these chapters as the writer of Hebrews is teaching us things and the Jewish believers things that they never knew. So let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for every woman who came today. We thank you for the sunshine, Lord, and this amazing spring you've given us, and your word that is life-changing. Help us to apply this today. Help us that it would change our lives today. Help us to take this and it become part of our lives, Lord, that who we are is because of who you are and what you did for us. It's in Christ's perfect name we pray. Amen. Okay, so Hebrews 7. I was thinking about Melchizedek. He's pretty like the mysterious Melchizedek. Does anyone like mysteries? Do you read mystery books? Oh, yeah. Do you watch the Hallmark movies and Mystery Channel? Yeah. It's always a murder. It's not really a mystery is what I found, but I do enjoy them. So today we're going to be looking at kind of the mysterious Melchizedek. So if you were asked to name, I want you to name the five most important people in the Old Testament. Would Melchizedek be on that list? Would he be like pop into your mind like, oh yeah, that's the one? No, I doubt that he'd even make the list, because he first appeared in Scripture in Genesis 14, starting with verse 14. And I'm going to read those first few verses. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far north as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all of the goods and brought back his relative Lot, his possessions, together with women and the other people. So when Abraham heard and learned that Lot, his nephew, was a prisoner, he immediately made a plan to rescue his nephew. So Lot was in serious trouble, and Abram, he acted at once. So then what happens? Okay, now we're going to read 17 on. After he returned from the defeat of the Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Sheba. That is the Valley of Kings. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed by Abram, be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So this is where we hear of Melchizedek. Who was he? Verse 18 tells us he was both a king and a priest. And this is the only historical mention, like giving historical data and facts about Melchizedek in the whole Old Testament. But what we must read is all we know about him. And yet Abraham allowed Melchizedek to bless him, and then Abraham gave him a tenth, a full tithe of everything he had just captured. So this story takes place around 2000 BC. And then for a millennium, there is no mention at all of Melchizedek. This is this one time we hear of Melchizedek. But then in the 10th century BC, when the psalmist David was king of Israel, the Holy Spirit inspired him to write this prophetic work in Psalm 110:4. And this is what David wrote. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So those are the two mentions of Melchizedek's name in the Old Testament. So God declared that he was going to do something new. His intention was to bring into history one who would be a priest like Melchizedek. In the likeness of Melchizedek, he would be both priest and king. And also his priesthood would last forever. And like Melchizedek, he would be appointed directly by God. God had appointed Melchizedek, it said, and he was also appointing this new king and priest. So it was divinely guaranteed because the Lord has sworn and he would not change his mind. So what a prophecy that God would establish a totally new priesthood. This is revolutionary when you think about the Jewish religion. So the writer of Hebrews, he's trying to encourage those soon to be and probably currently being persecuted Jewish people, and has been prompted by the Holy Spirit to reflect on Melchizedek's history and this prophecy. And the writer makes that connection. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the prophecy. He is the priest forever. And the Hebrew writer is making this connection. This is the first time we read that connection. And you have to think about these Jewish believers that are being written to in this book of Hebrews. They had been in a community, right? They had been probably raised Jewish, been going to the temple, had a community of friends, knew exactly how they were ritualistically supposed to live as a Jew. And now they're in a small group, going into homes with people. Everything had changed for them. And now Hebrews, in this letter, they're saying, there's even more that you don't even understand that I'm going to try to explain to you in this letter. So what a change. What a change that this Hebrew writer is talking about. So in Hebrews, these chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10, the writer speaks of Christ's priesthood, and he talks about it as being superior to Aaron's. Because in chapter 7, we're going to discuss that Christ's priesthood, like Melchizedek's, is superior to all others. And in chapter 8, we're going to see that the emphasis is going to be on Christ's better covenant. Chapter 8, Christ's better covenant. In chapter 9, we're going to find out that Christ's better sanctuary. And then finally, chapter 10, that Christ's is the better sacrifice. So the Jewish nation knew the history and the details of the priesthood appointed by God to the tribe of Levi, because he chose them to serve in the tabernacle. God had chosen the tribe of Levi, of all the tribes of Israel, the Jewish people, to be the ones who would be the priests, okay? So there's a lot of detail in the Old Testament about the rules and the laws and the directions and the formula and the patterns and the information that God had designed for those priests. In Exodus 29, and I won't read, it's a long chapter, but it talks about the consecration of the priest, the sanctification of the priest, the oil that they would use, the way they would sacrifice, the clothing that they would wear, in great detail. And then in Numbers, Numbers chapter 18, there's a big list about the duties of the priest, what the Levites were to do. So there's a lot of direction and information in the Old Testament about the way the tribe of Levi was to be the priests. So Aaron, and who was Aaron's brother? Moses, yeah. He was the first high priest. And in spite of their many failures, as we read in the Old Testament, the Levite priests had served God and the people for many, many centuries. And in Hebrews, we've learned that Jesus is superior not only to the angels and to Moses we've studied, but now we see how he is superior to Aaron and the priesthood that stemmed from the tribe of Levi. So this is all new information to these Jewish believers. So let's start with Hebrews 7, verses 1 to 10, the priest Melchizedek. So we'll read those verses. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the king and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils? And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Okay, so the reference in Psalm, we talked about in Psalm 110:4, to Christ as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And now the Hebrew author writes an exposition of Christ's superiority. And the key theme is conveyed in those words: he is a priest forever. A priest forever. And we'll soon focus on the eternal and unique aspect of Christ's priestly work as we study Hebrews 7. So Melchizedek's titles foreshadow the character of Christ. Some people, I read a lot of commentaries, think that he was, this was an embodiment of Christ, all sorts of things. But suffice it to say, he is a foreshadowing of Christ. He is an example of what Christ will become from the Old Testament. So Melchizedek's titles foreshadow the character of Christ, because Melchizedek bore the title King, and Jesus is the ultimate King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Remember reading Revelation 19:16, it says, quote, on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's who Christ is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Melchizedek is the King of Righteousness, it says, and the King of Peace. Both of these qualities were also prophesied about the Messiah. And in one reference in Psalms, it says, peace and righteousness kissed. I thought, what a beautiful picture, peace and righteousness kissed. So in Isaiah 9:6-7, it says, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and the peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So this idea of righteousness and peace, because Jesus, we see often in the Bible, is the righteous one. It says in 1 John 2:1, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Sound familiar from today? Jesus Christ, the righteous. So he's also called our righteousness in 1 Corinthians, and he himself is our peace, we learn in Ephesians. So those same references about peace and righteousness are embodied in Jesus Christ. And significantly, Melchizedek is a priest king. So something which by law no Levitical priest could ever be. The throne and the altar were separate. Couldn't be king and also be the high priest. You were one or the other. You couldn't be both. Jesus became the ultimate priest king, fulfilling to the letter what was promised in Zechariah 6:13. Zechariah 6:13 says, "Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices." So he will be king and priest like Melchizedek, because Melchizedek foreshadowed the character of Christ, his kingdom, his priesthood, his righteousness, and his peace. All of those things we see in Melchizedek. Who knew there was that much about Melchizedek? So the true peace can be experienced only on the basis of righteousness, the scripture tells us. To enjoy peace with God, we have to be justified, declared righteous by our faith. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified," and remember, justified is just as if I had not sinned, completely exonerated, "through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So man cannot produce righteousness by keeping the Old Testament laws, we're told. That is not possible. Keeping all of the laws is not possible, nor will that justify you. Galatians 2:21 said, "I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." He died for nothing. So it's only through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that righteousness and peace meet. So Melchizedek is a king, and so is Christ. So we study Christ's regal splendor and work in chapter 1. Remember, he holds all things together with the power of his word, just what we read this morning. His saving achievement complete. He is now, it says, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Worshipped, he's enthroned, and he's crowned with glory and honor. That is where Jesus is today. So the dual titles for Christ remind us that as king, he is just, and as priest, he justifies all who trust in him. So as king, he is just, and as priest, he justifies. So now we talk a little bit about genealogy. It says that Melchizedek had no genealogy. Nothing was recorded. And you know, in the Bible, from the Old Testament into the New Testament, there's so much genealogy. You know, the first chapter of Matthew is all the genealogy of Christ. Or in 2 Samuel, or, you know, right from the top to the bottom. I have a friend, and he just passed away. I know him in Florida, he and his wife. He was the great-great-great-great-great-grandson of Alexander Hamilton. So he knew his genealogy. But I said to him, you know, I don't think most people in the United States are so conscious of genealogy. Like the Daughters of the American Revolution. I have a friend in Philadelphia. She's in the Daughters of the American Revolution. She goes, "Linda, we'll figure out your genealogy, and we'll figure out a way to make you a Daughter of the American Revolution." I said, "I don't think my people came over there." "No, we'll figure out a way. We can sneak in." I'm like, "Oh my gosh, no thank you." But the genealogy, especially in the Old Testament and beginning in the New Testament, was very, very important. And there is no bloodline to Melchizedek, and there is no connection to Melchizedek and the tribe of Abraham or to Aaron. We don't see that because none is given. While Jesus' royal bloodline is through King David, and that could be traced the tribe of Judah. But he had no priestly genealogy when you think of Jesus Christ. There, he was not part of the tribe of Levi. So the point here, Jesus' priesthood, like Melchizedek's, was based solely on the call of God, not because of their heredity. God had decided. Jesus and Melchizedek were both appointed as priests by God, and God Most High had made that decision. So verses 2a and 4 mention the title received from Abraham. And the greatness of Melchizedek is seen in the fact that Abraham gave his tithes from the spoils of conflict. So under the Jewish law, the people were commanded to give God one-tenth of their crops, their herds, and their flocks. That was commanded in Scripture. In Leviticus 27, it says, "A tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord." So when they gave their tithe to the Levitical priest, they were honoring the Lord. So Abraham acknowledged the authority of Melchizedek And Melchizedek blessed Abraham in a special way. So we see here that the inferior, it says in the scripture, was blessed by the superior. That's who Melchizedek was. So that's Melchizedek. Now let's talk about Jesus being like Melchizedek. And that's the same chapter 7, verses 11 to 19. So let me find that. I have so many notes today, I'm sorry. Okay, Jesus compared to Melchizedek. Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of the weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So are we still all tracking here? I was having a hard time drawing little charts at home. So now the writer takes his argument one step further. Not only is Melchizedek greater than Aaron, which would be a huge thing for the Jewish believers to even comprehend, but he also is replaced Aaron. So it's no longer the order of Aaron or the order of Levi. It is forever the order of Melchizedek. So why would God make such a radical change? The Old Testament priests couldn't, by their ministry, complete the work of God in the heart of any worshiper. You know, we just read in 7:19, the law made nothing perfect. So the animal sacrifices the priests made couldn't give any worshiper a perfect standing before God, because the Mosaic system of divine law is not a permanent system. It was a system preparing the way, pointing toward, leading to the coming of Christ. That was the Old Testament, all leading to the coming of Christ, the Messiah. And the priest, remember, they would go and sacrifice for themselves, for their own sin, and then sacrifice for the people. So they were sinning and sacrificing, that was their position. So since the priests received their authority from the Old Testament law, and since the priesthood has been changed, that means there's also a change in the law. It's like in the United States, we have a president of the United States. He can't be the king of the United States because there's no law that says he can be king of the United States, okay? He's president. There would be a change in the law to have a king. So the law of Moses had made no provision for a priesthood from the tribe of Judah, we've learned. So, our high priest, Jesus Christ, is from the tribe of Judah, according to his human ancestry. So there is a change in the law of Moses. The entire system of the Old Testament law has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Think about that. The entire system of the Old Testament law has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we know the Old Testament points to Christ, the Messiah to come. Colossians 2, 13 and 14 says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us our sins, having canceled the written code and its regulation that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross." That's Colossians 2:13 and 14. He took it away, nailed it to the cross. So the believer has been set free from the law, and we're not free to sin, we're set free from the law. We're free to obey the will of God, not because of an outward compulsion and constraint, but because of our inward convictions and our inward constraint. So the indwelling Holy Spirit enables us to fulfill the righteousness of the law. Because we have the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, the gift that God has given. Romans 8, I know I have a lot of references this week, sorry. Romans 8, 1-4 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but we live according to the Spirit. And it's pretty amazing. Christ is the sacrifice. He's also the priest. He is the priest and the sacrifice. So the word used here is another. That word used there is another. In verse 15, it means another or a different kind. The Levitical priests were made priests by the authority, but it was a authority of a temporary and imperfect law. Jesus was made priest by the declaration of God. Verse 18 says that the law was weak and useless, so it couldn't continue forever. But because Jesus is the eternal Son of God, he is a priest forever, and he will never be replaced. It's done. He is the eternal priest. So the writer here in Hebrews also addresses the temptation that his readers might have to go back to what they knew, the Old Testament system, the old temple system. He reminds them that Jesus has accomplished what the law could never accomplish. Jesus brought a better hope, and he enables them and he enables us to draw nearer to God because of that hope and because of what Christ has done. So the priesthood of Jesus was after the order of Melchizedek, and it also contrasted sharply with the Jewish priesthood that was after the order of Aaron. One was eternal and effective, and the other was temporary and imperfect. And now it has been set aside because of its weaknesses and its uselessness. This is pretty revolutionary when you think of the people listening to this letter, when they were hearing what was being said. So now let's turn to the final section, Hebrews 7, 20 to 28. The superior priesthood. Okay. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the grantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So, here we read that Christ is able to save forever. Forever. It's a great promise. And Christ also lives, it says, to make intercession for us. He lives to make intercession for us. So this eternal intercession and eternal salvation are for those, it says, who draw near to God through Jesus Christ. So Christ is the unchanging priest. He is valid. He is God chosen. He is unalterable. So now let's just take a last closer look here. What is the connection between able to save forever, and always lives to make intercession for us? So I guess the first question, from what are we being saved? What are we being saved from? We need to be able to express this clearly when we're witnessing to those who don't know Christ. Because when we talk about sin, this world today does not know the severity of sin. The Jewish people knew how serious sin was, that an animal had to be sacrificed because of that sin. Today, and I don't know your experience, but mine is when I witness to some people, they're like, I'm not a sinner, I don't sin. I make some mistakes, but I'm not a murderer. I'm not, you know, That's how people, sin has become less and less serious, I would have to say, in the people that I speak with. I'm not speaking for your experience, but I know people, the shame is not the same, guilt is not the same, sin is not the same as it was in my experience in witnessing. So what does the Bible mean? Are we to be saved from what? We're to be saved from the wrath of God, from the judgment of a perfect God. So the main issue is how can one be reconciled with God, right? Does that make sense? How can we be reconciled with God? So remember, the reason that there were priests in the Old Testament is that the priests were needed to intercede for us and God, between man and God. Because the priests entered the holy place, the people were not allowed to go there, right? Only the priests. The priests took sacrifices, and they made the sacrifice for our sin, so that our sin could then be forgiven. All of the priestly system was meant to teach about sin and the holiness of God and the wrath of God and the inescapable judgment of God that was coming for all. The point here is God made a way for us. He made a way for us. He had provided the priest in the Old Testament, but then he provided his son, Jesus Christ, the final high priest. So the reason for this writing in Hebrews about Christ's relationship to Melchizedek is because the eternal superior priesthood of Jesus is our hope. We must have a faithful high priest who will intercede for us forever, a king of righteousness and a king of peace, without beginning and without end, who has an indestructible life and will never die and never need to be replaced by another in the line of Levi. That is done. Greater than Abraham and greater than Levi. We need saving from the wrath of God, and God solved that problem for us. He ordained his son to be our priest and our king. So I really pondered this for a while. Such a big thought when you just sit and I'm sure many of you this week were, it's a big thought. And when he was writing this, or the writer of the Hebrews was teaching this to the people, just how, what an overwhelming, their whole life had been this system. And now they're being told that's gone because it's all been changed because of Jesus Christ, because I sent my son, because I made a plan, because I wanted to spare you from wrath and judgment, because I wanted to give you an escape, because I love you so much. I didn't want to see you condemned forever. So in his great love, he rescued us from his wrath. So the justice of God is vindicated and the glory of God is exalted. So Christ is able to save forever, since he also lives forever to make intercession for us. In other words, he wouldn't be able to save us forever if he didn't go on interceding for us forever. It's just an eternal thought beyond our scope, because our salvation is secure because Christ's priesthood is indestructible. His sacrifice was once for all. No other sacrifice is needed. No other work is needed. No other thing we need to do is needed. In Romans 8:34b, Jesus Christ, who died more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is always interceding for us. So over and over, God reminds us that Christ is interceding for us. So the verb here in that phrase, draw near to God, it's in a tense that indicates a present continuous action. It's not just a single action in the past, drawing near to God. It is a continuous action of our life in Christ that we are going to be continuing to draw near to God. So it's an amazing thought that the Lord God Almighty bids us to come to him, to draw near to him, that God has made this provision for us. What a gift we're given through the love of God. I always talk about the ABCs of salvation, that we have to admit that we're a sinner. That's where this all begins, that we are in need of a Savior because we are condemned. We are sinners. And that we have to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, confess and commit our lives to him. That is how we receive this great gift that God has given in Jesus Christ. You don't need to look any further or in any other place to have your sins forgiven forever and to be saved. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this tough lesson on Melchizedek and this writer in Hebrews, all that he or she must have been thinking when writing this, all these new thoughts that the Holy Spirit had put into the mind of the writer to be able to then verbalize it and share with these new believers in Christ who had always been Jewish, been raised in that faith, and the difference between what the priests were with Levi and now Jesus Christ, the King and Priest, Lord. Help us to understand that as we walk out today, as we talk to our family, as we see friends, to know that there is one way to salvation through Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.